I read that several years ago, springtime, after the switch to daylight savings time, a woman in Colorado actually complained to the government that the extra hour of sunlight because of daylight savings time was burning up her lawn. I kid you not. And certainly we would see that kind of complaining as being ridiculous. But did you know that God sees your complaining and my complaining as being ridiculous? And not just ridiculous, but what comes as a shock to a lot of people is I think that God sees it as sin. And I've been convicted this week in my study of God's Word about this practice that's so common that we don't think really much of anything about it, and that sometimes I see even in my own life, grumbling, complaining, griping, whining, belly aching, expressing dissatisfaction with our circumstances, with our responsibilities, or maybe that we don't have what somebody else has. I think God takes that a lot more seriously than we usually do. And if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, I invite you to turn with me to the Old Testament first. And we're going to first read a story about some complainers a long time ago. And if you've kept up with your daily Bible reading, you know what grumblers I'm talking about. Turn first to the book of Exodus chapter 14. And while you're turning there, let me give you a little context. God's promised the nation of Israel that he was going to deliver them from their Egyptian oppressors, and he was going to bring them to the good land of Canaan, and he was going to give that good land to them like it was their inheritance. And to persuade Pharaoh to let these people go, God brought that series of 10 plagues on Egypt, showing that he has power like no other god has, showing that he rules heaven and earth and all therein. And he certainly is capable of carrying out his promise, so that he intends to do just that. This nation of slaves, over 2 million, is marched out of Egypt, and God has led them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And God has led them out in kind of a strange way. He's brought them up to a certain point, and then he's had them backtrack and go camp by the Red Sea. And he's done that so that it would look to Pharaoh like the people are wandering aimlessly. And he wants Pharaoh to think that the people are wandering aimlessly because God knows Pharaoh's heart. And he knows that Pharaoh will think, oh, well, their God must have left them. I mean, surely if their God was still with them, they would be being guided and they wouldn't be wandering aimlessly. Their God must have left. Now they're mine for the taking. And he wanted Pharaoh to think that, because he wanted Pharaoh to gather his army and chase after him. Well, look here at Exodus 14, verse 10. He's got Pharaoh thinking that and chasing after them. And Exodus 14, 10 says, as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. And they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word which we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. So they're grumbling. They're expressing dissatisfaction with how things are going. They're accusing Moses, and in effect accusing God, of doing them wrong. But, you know, this nation is still just learning about the one true and living God. They're just getting to know him and his unfathomable power, his never-failing faithfulness to his promises, his infinite wisdom and perfect goodness. They're just learning about God. So God's very patient with their grumbling here. And he just does for them what he planned to do, to bring glory to his name in the earth. And he parts the sea for them. And when they're all across, he brings the waters crashing down on Pharaoh and his army. Well, keep going here. Look at chapter 15. They journey 3 days. And in the dry wilderness, and the water in their wineskins is run out, and they're thirsty. So chapter 15, well, and they see water, and they go up and try to drink it, and they find it's bitter, and it's undrinkable. So chapter 15, verse 24. So the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" But God's still very patient with them at this point. And he points out a tree to Moses by the waters and tells Moses to throw the tree into the water. And he does so, and all of a sudden the waters become sweet and drinkable. They continue on. Now they're hungry. In chapter 16 and verse 2, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For now, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." But God's still very patient with them, and he flies in for them a bunch of quail for dinner. And then he in the morning, all around the camp, there's all that, what is it? There's all that manna. In Hebrew, manna is what is it? But this time, Moses and Aaron tell the people in verse 7 and verse 8 that all this grumbling that they're doing, God hears it. When they're grumbling in their tents and they think that only their family hears this grumbling, God hears, and God really doesn't like it. "You're grumbling against the Lord," they say, because, you know, God's the one running this world and he's in control of things. And so when they're grumbling, they're really finding fault with God. Well, chapter 17, they journey on, and now they're thirsty again. Chapter 17, verse 2, "Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me?'" Watch this. "Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?'" And yet still, God's very patient with them, and he brings water for them from a rock. But Moses explains to him that you're testing the Lord when you grumble. You're testing his patience. It's time to stop all of this whining and complaining. It's time to realize that the Lord your God is good, and he is all-powerful, and he's in total control, and he knows what he's doing, and he's faithful to his promises. He's going to take care of you, and he's going to bring you to the good land of Canaan that he promised to give you. It's time to realize that, and it's time to be grateful for what God has done for us and what he is doing for us and what he's going to do for us. It's time to stop all the grumbling. It's testing the Lord's patience. Do they listen? Let's go to Numbers chapter 11. And this is about a year later, as God has just continued to be very good to them. God made a covenant with them, a wonderful deal that had wonderful promises. He gave them a law so that they could have order and peace in their society. God even forgave them when they rebelled and they broke the covenant, worshiping the golden calf. When they repented, he accepted them back. God's brought them real close to the promised land now. He's been protecting them from their enemies. He's been giving them the manna so they can eat. He's also provided for them a way that they can obtain forgiveness when they sin through the offering of sacrifices. And he's given them an avenue of forgiveness, and God didn't have to do that. You'd think that this nation would just be overwhelming with gratitude to God. But Numbers 1, verse 11 says, "Now the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And the Lord heard it, and his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. The people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. So the name of that place was called Taberah, which in Hebrew means burning, because the fire of the Lord burned among them." So now God's losing patience with all of their grumbling, and God starts to discipline them here. Do they learn? Not at all. Numbers 11, verse 4. Says the rabble, and that is the non-Israelites among them, who were among them, had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, and the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There's nothing at all to look at except this manna. And the text explains that it really was not all that bad stuff. The text says it actually tasted like cakes baked in oil. And back in Exodus 6, it says it tasted like wafers with honey. I kind of think of those funnel cakes they sell at the county fair. Are there better things than those? And yet these people are very ungrateful, and they're not satisfied with their provisions. And they even throw a fit about it, that they don't get the kind of food they used to have back in Egypt. If you look at verse 10, it says, "Now Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, each man at the doorway of his tent." Can you imagine that? They're all outside their tents, crying and whining and complaining that they don't get the kind of food they used to have back in Egypt. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses was displeased. And all of their griping and their whining, their complaining, makes life so miserable for Moses that they even drag Moses down to complain as well. And in verse 11 through 15, Moses complains and he says, "Lord, I shouldn't have to put up with this. These are not my children. I didn't conceive them. I did not ask for this job. So please just kill me. Just put me out of my misery if this is how things are going to go." That's exactly what he says. Well, God still has patience for Moses. And so he makes things easier on Moses. He sends his spirit onto 70 other men of the nations, of the nation, to equip them to share the burden of leadership with Moses. But God has less patience now for these people. And so look what God says, Numbers 11, verse 18. "Moses, say to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow, and you shall eat meat. For you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, "Oh, that someone would give us meat to eat, for we were well off in Egypt." Therefore the Lord will give you meat, and you shall eat. You shall eat not one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but a whole month, until it comes out your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you, because you have rejected the Lord who is among you, and have wept before him, saying, 'Why did we ever leave Egypt?'" You want meat? I'll give you meat till it makes you sick, you bunch of whiners. And then look at verse 31, and God does this. "Now there went forth a wind from the Lord, and it brought quail from the sea, and let them fall beside the camp about a day's journey on this side and a day's journey on the other side, all around the camp about 2 cubits. Two cubits deep. That's like 3 feet deep of quail on the surface of the ground. The people spent all day and all night and all the next day and gathered the quail. He who gathered least gathered 10 homers, and they spread them out for themselves all around the camp." And I think what happens here is God gives them enough quail for a whole month. And for a whole month, they're going to eat quail instead of the manna. And so they gather a whole bunch, and they spread out the meat so it can dry in the sun and become like jerky. And they're going to eat quail for a whole month. And they're going to get so sick of it, but that's all they're going to have. And then verse 33, "While the meat was still between their teeth, before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague. So the name of that place was called Kibroth Hataava, which means graves of greediness, because there they buried the people who had been greedy." Chapter 12. Moses' siblings, Miriam and Aaron, have something to grumble about. And they come to Moses, and they grumble that he gets to be the leader, and he gets all the attention, and they think that they're just as deserving of the top spot as Moses is. And their lame argument that they make for why they should get the spot just like he does is, Moses married a Cushite woman. I mean, what decent, self-respecting person of leadership quality would marry a Cushite woman? And God says, "You three, come here. Tabernacle right now." And the cloud of God's presence comes down at the entrance of the tabernacle, and he calls Miriam and Aaron to come closer. And he has a stern talk with them. And then when he's finished, the cloud of God's presence withdraws, and Miriam is left white as snow with leprosy. And Moses begs God to heal her, and God says, all right, but she's going to be this way for a week. Then go to Numbers 14. Numbers 14 is when they sent 12 men to spy out the land of Canaan that God promised to give them. And they've been 40 days spying out the land. They come back and they give a report. And they said, it really is a good land. It flows with milk and honey. And look at the size of these grapes and figs and pomegranates that we brought back from the land. But the people of the land are also huge. And they're strong. And their cities are large and fortified. And 10 of the 12 spies said, we can't take this land. We're too small. They're too big. We can't do it. So Numbers 14, verse 1. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let's appoint another leader and return to Egypt. And God says, Moses, I've had it with these people, and I'm going to wipe them out, and I'm going to make you into a nation greater than they, and I'll bring your descendants into the land. And Moses prays, and he says, God, please just wait. If you wipe out all these people, the other nations around are going to think little of you. Because they know of your promise that you are going to bring them into Canaan and give that land to them, and all the inhabitants are scared. And if you just wipe them out in the wilderness, the other nations are going to think that you brought them this far, but then you were unable to bring them into Canaan and defeat the Canaanites and their gods. And so, Lord, please just forgive them and bring them into the land anyways, so that the world may know of your power and your name may be glorified in the earth. And incredibly, God lets Moses change his mind. The prayer of a righteous man can accomplish what? Or accomplish much, James 5:16. But look what he says about these people. 14, and look at verse 22. He says, surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times. And most of those times has been by their grumbling, and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurned me see it. And drop down to verse 26. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel which they are making against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses will fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into the land in which I swore to settle you, except Caleb the son of and Joshua the son of Nun. Your children, however, whom you said would become prey, I will bring them in, and they will know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses will fall in this wilderness. And it's amazing that after all the trouble they've gotten themselves into by grumbling, there are still more occasions of grumbling in the Numbers account of their history. And we're going to skip over a couple of them and just look at one more. In Numbers chapter 21. Numbers 21 verse 4. Then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you brought us up from Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food. And you're thinking, are you kidding me? Again, really, didn't they just do this and it didn't turn out so well? But really, the last couple occasions of grumbling in the book of Numbers take place close to 40 years after all of that grumbling that they did the first couple years when they came out of Egypt. And it's very easy for us, if we're not careful, to forget the lessons that we learned many years ago. God disciplines them again, this occasion in verse 6. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. Now, does that really have anything to do with you and me? That was Old Testament. That was weird stuff that happened a long time ago. Does it really have any relevance to us at all? And the New Testament tells us it has tremendous relevance to you and me. And so we're going to look at three New Testament passages, and then we're going to be done. Turn first to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, written to Christians 1,500 years later. And look at what Paul has to say to these Christians in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning at verse 1. He says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." And I think what he's saying there is the Israelites were like us. They were baptized into Moses in the Red Sea and with the cloud of God's presence, like we are baptized into Christ. And not only that, but they also regularly, in a sense, partook of the Lord's Supper. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink provided by Christ. They were like us. We're like them, he's saying. But then he says, look what happened to them. Verse 5. "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Though they were baptized, and though they took the Lord's Supper, they didn't make it to the promised land." And then verse 6, "Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved." And he's saying that God intends that we learn from the mistakes of that Exodus generation of Israelites. You've heard the sayings, if you won't learn from history, you're condemned to repeat it. Or history repeats itself, it has to, because nobody listens. And we face the same sort of temptations that those folks faced. And I think that's why Paul says down at verse 13, "No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man." And in Corinth, they were facing the same sort of temptations. And we face similar temptations today. And just because we've been baptized and we take the Lord's Supper, that doesn't insulate us from the judgment of God. And if we give in to those temptations, and if we're like them, if we do like they did, we also will fall short of our promised land. And Paul points out a number of the failings of those Israelites, a number of the things, reasons that they didn't make it to the promised land. But a couple of them are occasions that we read about. And so look at verse 9. He says, "Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did." And that was by grumbling. "And were destroyed by the serpents." Remember that one? "Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example. And they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." You notice that they were written for our instruction. They were written to teach us that we must not grumble about how God's dealing with us before he brings us to our promised land. Then here's another one. Look over at the little one chapter book of Jude. And the letter of Jude is dealing with certain false teachers that were saying basically that you can be immoral and you can live however you desire and the grace of God will still cover you. You'll be all right. They viewed the grace of God as license to sin. And they missed that God has a condition of repentance and faithfulness if he's going to cover all your sin with his grace. And a lot of the letter of Jude is showing that these teachers have put themselves outside the grace of God and on the way to hell with all those who follow their ways. At verse 16, he gives another description of these teachers just to confirm that God's not pleased with them and they can't expect God to accept them. And look what he says. Jude, verse 16. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. And he's saying, here's another thing that confirms these guys are not accepted by God. They're like that Exodus generation of Israelites who were grumblers, who found fault with Moses and found fault with God, following after their lust for meat and onions and garlic and whatever food they used to have, and their lust for ease and luxury, and they were griping about those things. And they were not okay, as these teachers want you to think that they're okay. Look at the little participles there. After the word grumblers, you have finding fault. I think that's part of why grumbling, God so doesn't like it. Now, isn't God running this world and in control of the circumstances of our lives? So then if we complain about my circumstances and these responsibilities I have and I don't have what they have, and aren't we accusing God of mismanagement? And not only is it finding fault, but the next participle, following after their own lust. I think that's what grumbling is. Because you don't grumble because God wants you to, because it's so encouraging to other people and brightens the atmosphere and just makes a positive difference. Grumbling is following your own lust and not the will of God. Then one more. These aren't easy to hear, are they? And I've been uncomfortable with it all week. But look at chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And so we can get the context of what Paul's saying. Look at, we'll start up at verse 3. Philippians 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And if you really think about what he's saying there, that's a high calling, and that's a rare way of living in this world, and something I've fallen way short of in my life. Do nothing from selfishness. And he's saying, you don't be like most everybody else in the world and just think about yourself and take care of yourself. But you go about life thinking about the people around you and the people that you know and their needs and what they're going through and how you could possibly be a blessing to them. And you go about giving yourself to be that for them. You give your life to the service of other people. And then he says in verse 5, have this attitude, have this mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Christ had this unselfish mind that gave himself to the service of others, to the good of other people. And then he describes what Christ has done. Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or a thing to be held on to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Why did he do that? Why did he give up? Why did he empty himself of his power and his omniscience and his omnipresence and all that made him superior to us and become a weak, vulnerable, poor human being in an unwelcoming world? It's because he wasn't thinking about himself. He was thinking about you and me and our need for a Savior. And not only that, verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Even the death the Romans had perfected to be the most excruciating, horrible execution possible. Why? Because we needed a sacrifice that would really compensate for our sins. And then verse 9, for this reason also, because he gave himself to the service of others, he was obedient to death. For this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now verse 12 makes an application of that. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And that word there, work out, usually when you see it in the New Testament, it's translated something along the lines of achieve, accomplish, effect, bring about, or attain. And I think that normal usage of the word fits good here. I think he's saying not just show that you are saved, but like Christ gave himself to the good of others and he was obedient to the point of death and attained his salvation. God highly exalted him because he was obedient to the point of death. Now you Philippians, you follow in his steps and you give yourself to the good of others and you be obedient to the point of death and God will highly exalt you. And don't think that that life's too hard to live or that you got to do it all on your own. In verse 13 he says, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. If you want to be this way and you try, God will help you. God will help you to work and to will for his good pleasure. Now watch verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. It can be easy to succumb to grumbling when you try to follow in the steps of Christ and his unselfish service of others. When you give up a whole bunch or you don't have a lot of what you could have because you've given so much of your time and your energy and your money for others instead of just to accumulate for yourself. Or when others have what you don't have and they've just been totally selfish and you've not been, or others don't appreciate what you've been doing, it can be easy to fall into grumbling. And Paul says, like Christ just served and he just gave himself up and he didn't complain. Now you follow in his steps and you don't complain. And then he gives some reasons for that in verse 15 and 16. Do this so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. You remember reading about a crooked and perverse generation? We read about them, didn't we? And the Philippians lived in one, and we live in one, millenniums later. Most people are selfish and greedy and ungrateful, and they complain and grumble about all kinds of things. But he says, if we're going to be blameless and we're going to be innocent, above reproach, if we're going to shine as lights in this world the way God wants us to, we need to follow Christ, serve, and not grumble about things. We need to be different. And part of the differentness God calls us to is not grumbling. So, next time you're things aren't going your way, or you don't have what somebody else has, ask yourself, are you going to whine or are you going to shine? Because Paul says that part of shining is not whining. But wait, he's not done. I know I said the word so like I was concluding, but it keeps your attention until I'm done. Verse 16, he keeps going and he says, holding fast the word of life. But are we really holding fast the word of life if we're saying, if we're grumbling and woe is me, and I've got it bad, and life's unfair for me, and I should have what they have? Because the word of life, God's word says, if you're a Christian, not woe are you, blessed are you. Your sins are forgiven. You're a child of God and an heir of God. You're rich beyond what you can imagine. And he's causing all things to work together for your good. Hold fast the word of life and don't grumble like you don't have it good. And then he says, you do this. You follow Christ, you be unselfish, you don't complain, so that, verse 16, in the day of Christ, I think that's the day of judgment, I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Do this so that I won't find out on judgment day that I went through all the trouble to bring you the gospel for nothing. Do this to make sure that you attain your promised land. Do this to make sure you don't repeat the story of that Exodus generation of Israelites. And Paul's not done. Then he gives himself as an example, verse 17. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And he's talking about here what he talked about earlier in the letter, I think, about his possible upcoming execution. He's in prison in Rome at the time, and he's awaiting a trial before the emperor, and he doesn't think he's going to be executed. He thinks the Lord still has more work for him to do on this earth. He thinks he'll be released, but he acknowledges that he could be mistaken and he could be executed at the upcoming trial. And he pictures it here as being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and the service he's given to bring about faith in the Philippians and in others. And a drink offering in the Old Testament sacrifices was a cup of wine that would be poured out beside the altar, usually after a burnt offering was offered. And so Paul pictures the sacrifice and the service that he's given to bring about faith in others is like a burnt offering that he's offered to God. And now if he's to be executed, it'll be like the drink offering that's added after the burnt offering. And a drink offering even reflects the way that Paul would be killed if he was to be executed. Being a Roman citizen, he'd be spared from crucifixion and he'd be beheaded. And the blood would pour out of his neck onto the ground like a cup of wine being poured out onto the ground. But does Paul complain? Does he grumble that he has lost everything and he's in prison and possibly awaiting execution now for his service to the Lord and service to others? Not at all. Paul says, I rejoice and I share my joy with you all. I take joy that I can honor Christ in this way and I can be an example or an inspiration to others and I can encourage others, that I could be of use to the Lord in this way during my short life before he takes me home. And then he says, verse 18, you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. Even if you have to suffer, rejoice and share your joy. Isn't that the opposite of complaining and dragging people down by complaining? Rejoice and share your joy. That God has freed me from the bondage of my sins, that I'm glad I can honor him in this way and I could be an example and he's bringing me home, and rejoice. I don't know about you, but I needed this lesson. And I respond to the invitation this morning. And I ask you to pray for me. That I realize how blessed I am to be in Christ. That he's freed me from the bondage of my sins and the fate I deserve. And that before he takes me to an eternity that I don't deserve, that I will spend the rest of my short life here honoring the God who's been so good to me by serving others, and that I'll not complain about a thing, because I don't have a thing to legitimately complain about. I am blessed so beyond what I deserve, and so are all of us. Let's stand together and let's sing, and if we could pray for you or help you in any way, won't you please come as we stand and sing.